is, as a matter of fact, a group of gentlemen who were from Rome. They were Italians and centurions in your Bible. There are four of them, and every one of them seems to be a pretty good guy. And this fellow here, he's a pretty good guy because, verse 2, he's a devout man. He's one that feared God and all his house. And he gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Now, verse 2, that'll make you a deacon most places, but of course this fellow isn't in a right relationship with Jehovah God. Although he is devout, although he does fear God with all his house, although Acts chapter 10 verse 2, he does give much alms to all the people, and although he prayed to God, that seems to be more the quality of his character. And we've got a lot of folks that are saved that don't have a lot of character. And we've got some unsaved people that exhibit some character. How about a mixture of some saved people with some character? Meanwhile, these centurions, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 10, there's a centurion, and Jesus marvels at his faith. In Mark chapter 15, in verse 39, there's a centurion who is there at the cross. In Acts chapter 27, in verse 43, there is a centurion who is there befriending the Apostle Paul. Four times, these men who are in charge of 100 men, that's what centurion means, century, 100, these men seem to be men of character, and this fellow, while he is not regenerated, in verse 2, he's devout, he fears God, he has his house in order, and he gives money, he's generous, and he prayed to God. Now what we have here, Italian, who is in Rome, or from Rome, and he's devout. This is a good passage for Roman Catholic evangelism. Because here's a fellow who has all of these things going for him, and yet he has needs, yet and still. Now in verse 3, this fellow sees a vision about the ninth hour of the day. That would be about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, one of the hours for prayer, as is recorded in Acts chapter 3, verse 1. And about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid. I would be too. Here comes an angel and shows up and says, Cornelius. And he was afraid and said in verse 4, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. In that verse, you clearly see the Old Testament construct of alms and prayers as a memorial before God. Your situation is not requiring alms giving at all. And you're complete in Christ, whether you happen to be praying or not. So here we have a situation where God is intervening in the life of Cornelius with this angel. And what God is going to do here is use Cornelius as an illustration to the Apostle Peter to show Peter that the times, they are a-changing, as Bob Dylan said in a not very good song. Here we're going to have God justify a heathen without the preaching of the death, burial, and resurrection, without the revelation of the mystery. And even though we are in Acts chapter 10, it's Peter, it's the little flock, and Peter is the one that's going to be dealt with in this passage. What's happening is the times they are a-changing. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it was to the Jews only. In the early part of the book of Acts, it's to the Jew first. When the transition is over, there is no Jew. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. So it's transition. The book of Acts is a transition book. When the boat's moving, don't drop the anchor. Wait till things settle down. Wait till the dust settles. The boat's moving in the book of Acts at a breakneck pace, and we're going from the Jews only of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to the Jew first, which is where Peter's going to find himself. And in verse 5, the angel gives instructions, and the instructions are to send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. So they're going to go send for Simon Peter. And sending for Simon Peter has to do with getting Peter into this venue so Peter can learn something. And the lesson here is going to be to Pete. Pete's a little, well, I was about to say Pete's a little thick-headed. But when Pete knows something's right, he sticks to it like a bulldog on a bone. He just hangs tough to the thing. And so Peter is going to be called for. And in verse 6, he was with Simon the tanner, probably bunking with Simon while Peter did some fishing, whose house was by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtst to do. Now you see that phrase there after the colon, he shall tell thee what thou oughtst to do. That is in over 300 Greek manuscripts. But since it's not in the Roman Catholic Vaticanus, it's not in any new translation, not the NIV, not the New American Standard. He shall tell thee what thou oughtst to do. That little bit of information is totally left out of the NIV or the New American Standard because those translations depend upon the Vaticanus. So they reject 300 Greek manuscripts and accede to the authority of one, the Roman Catholic Vaticanus. I throw that in free. It's not what the lesson's about, but these little tidbits I think are fascinating. In verse 7, and when the angel which spoke unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier, that's three people, and of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all the things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. So there goes those three guys. And by the way, in the NIV and the New American Standard, it's only two guys. But it's three, two servants and a soldier. And verse 9, on the morrow, as they went on their journey, they drew nigh unto the city. And Peter went up on top of the house, to the housetop, to pray about the sixth hour. Now the sixth hour, that's going to be about noontime. And have you ever wondered why Peter went up on the housetop to pray? I think it might be because, well, maybe it was a hot day and he wanted to get upstairs. Maybe the kids were watching Barney on TV and he couldn't bear that blue, purple dinosaur. Whatever reason, he decided he was going to go up on the housetop to pray. And maybe the reason is Proverbs chapter 25, verse 24, it's better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman. Maybe his wife had the job jar out. And Peter, you got to fix this. And Peter, this isn't working. And Peter, and whatever the reason is, I'm just guessing, Peter was up on the housetop. By the way, Peter did have a wife, and Peter did have a mother-in-law. So I guess Peter wouldn't have been much of a pope. But Proverbs chapter 25, verse 24, it's better to dwell in the corner of the housetop. Well, Peter, he's up praying on the housetop. If you think that's right, that's funny, and that's fine. If you don't, it doesn't matter much. In verse 10, he got hungry up there, and he would have eaten. But there's not a lot to eat on the housetop. And while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet, knit at the four corners and let down to the earth. So this is like an upside-down parachute. Instead of it being bowled up, it's bowled down, and it's lowered down to him, and knit at the four corners like a napkin with a weight in it, and it's being lowered. And inside this thing were a bunch of critters, all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and pork chops, and catfish, and lobster. And bacon. Well, that's not in your Bible, but a lot of the things that he was not allowed to have anything to do with were in this vision. Four-footed beasts of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, fowls of the air. And there came a voice unto him, and Peter was already hungry. And the voice says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." So Peter, who was already hungry, sees all these critters. And I don't know about you, pork chops, catfish, doesn't sound too bad, but pork chops and catfish are against the law. Lobster, against the law. So Peter said, verse 14, "Nope, not so, Lord." Now, you know, if the Lord tells you something, and you turn around and say, "Not so, Lord," you're either an idiot, or you're headstrong, or you're solid on your doctrine. And somebody is going to have to make it real clear to you that there needs to be a change. Peter's operating under the law. Now, the Lord says, you know, the voice from heaven says, Peter, rise, kill and eat. Peter says, not so, Lord. Peter knows it's the Lord talking to him. He says, Lord, I ain't going to do that. And so what a guy Peter is. You give him truth, and he'll hang on to it. Now, Peter has to learn. Things are changing. Peter has to see that there is a change in the program coming. Not simply Paul's revelation of the mystery. That's not the only thing going on. Peter's in transition here. Peter's learning it's not Jews only. It's Jews first. And so he's seeing a wider net. And in verse 13, when the voice says, rise and Peter and kill and eat, Peter said, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. You and I can't say that. You and I eat common and unclean things all the time because we don't operate under Peter's program. If Peter's the Pope, then there's a lot of people need to change their diets. But in Acts chapter 21, in verse 20, Peter operates under the law. And thou seest, brother, in Acts 21, verse 20, how many thousands of Jews there were which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. The law program and the little flock continue until they have attrition take place and they all die out. Understand now, Peter isn't joining Paul's program. Peter isn't joining the body of Christ here. Peter is still standing separate and apart. You see the markers as late as Acts chapter 21, verse 20. We don't operate according to Peter's program. For us, Colossians 2:14, the handwriting of ordinances, what's against us, was contrary to us, took out of the way, then nailed to the cross. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day. And you know, there's folks raised up in organizations that still go by the law program, and you sit down with a slab of bacon in front of them, and it turns their stomach because they've been trained that that's unclean and that's a wrong thing. Meanwhile, from 1 Timothy chapter 4, you know they've been taught a doctrine of devils, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Tell me, what are doctrines of devils? Well, one of them in verse 4 has to do with the forbidding to eat, verse 3, to abstain from meat, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving. There's folks alive today who are so caught up into Israel's that if you sat down with a ham hock, why, they'd be looking for the barf bag because it's so offensive to them. They've been steeped in legalism, and these verses are a mystery to them. That's why Ephesians 3:9, Leander, we need to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. It has a lot more to do than eating bacon. It has to do with understanding salvation by grace through faith. Peter is operating under the law, and isn't it fascinating? The forbidding to eat of meats, certain meats, is listed in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, as a doctrine of devils. May I remind you, Genesis chapter 1, verse 29, God forbade the eating of meats. Then in Leviticus, God forbade the eating of certain meats. What in this dispensation is identified as a doctrine of devils is a right thing to do in other dispensations. Get that. What is a doctrine of devils today, Moses was required to do. Adam and Eve were required to do. It's a dispensational issue. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 29, Adam and Eve were told to be vegetarians because there was no curse on the animals. They're sitting there with deer and antelope and lions and jaguars and whatever. But after the curse, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, the instruction is, if you can catch it, you can eat it. But that instruction of Genesis chapter 9, verse 3 changes when you get to the book of Leviticus, and then there's clean animals and dirty birds and so on and so forth. Here you and I are, going by 1 Timothy chapter 4, and you see how even what you eat is an issue of dispensational right division. Back to the text. Acts chapter 10, in verse 16, the voice came to him a second time. What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice. You know, if Peter got it after the second time, there's no indication. So the Lord did it a third time. And then the vessel is received up into heaven. Verse 17, now, while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, he doubted in himself what this vision meant. Peter has no revelation of the mystery here. Peter has no understanding of Pauline truth here. Peter, operating under the law, doesn't understand the vision. The Lord speaks to him. The Lord gives it three times. Peter doesn't get it. Now, while Peter was in this setting and didn't understand what was going on, up shows the guys from Cornelius. And the men which were sent from Cornelius showed up and stood before the gate in verse 18 and called and asked Simon, who was surnamed Peter, who lodged here, "Hey, Simon, are you here?" So, here comes now where the first plot line with Cornelius now is going to mix with the second plot line of Peter not understanding the vision. And God is going to use Cornelius to make things known to Peter. And that's what's going on in Acts chapter 10. The one plot line of Cornelius was vacated long about verse 9. Then you've got the second plot line dealing with Peter, and that running from verse 10 down through 18 or 19. And now we're going to merge these two issues as these men show up at Peter's place, and they make inquiry of Simon's house. And in verse 19, Peter thought on the vision. The Spirit said unto him, "Behold, three men seek thee." By the way, in verse 19, three men seek thee. Your new Bibles say two men seek thee. Well, up earlier, we saw there were two men plus a soldier. There were two servants in verse 7 plus a soldier. Three guys in verse 7. So three is right. Now, if you have a Bible with mistakes in it, the question might be, how many mistakes does it take for you to realize that then you really don't have a Bible? Three men seek thee. Verse 20, "Arise, therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Doubting nothing. Well, Peter's been doubting up till now. He saw a vision three times, and he went away doubting. So the Lord is still saying, here comes another illustration, Peter. I know you're a little thick, Peter. I know you're hang dog on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John doctrine. I know you're hang dog on what you've got. So the Lord sends him. Verse 21. "Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God and good report among all the nations of the Jews, was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee into this house and to hear words of thee." So, here you've got Peter realizing that God has sent men from Cornelius to have Cornelius go to the centurion's house. It is important before we leave this passage to notice that Cornelius, and I pointed out his character before, a just man and one that feareth God and a good report among all the nation of the Jews. He'd been good to Jew people. He'd been good to the Jewish people. Now what that means is, Cornelius was on the right side of the covenant of Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. Cornelius had been good to the Jewish nation, good to Israel. Interchangeable terms, Jew and Israel, unless you're in certain cults. These people had been befriended by Cornelius, and so Genesis chapter 12, verse 3 was in place. Now the centurion's worthiness was based upon his relationship to Israel. Notice another example in Luke chapter 7, that a certain centurion, a servant who was dear to him, was sick. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come to his heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him. I'm in now in Luke chapter 7, verse 4. They besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. Why was he worthy? For he loveth our nation, and he has built us a synagogue. So the centurion's worthiness in Luke chapter 7 is based on loving the nation Israel and doing kindnesses to the nation Israel. Similarly, the Canaanite woman in Matthew chapter 15, verse 22, cried to the Lord asking for mercy, and in verse 23, Jesus answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Get that now. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 15, in verse 25, 24, says, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What is Peter having to learn here? What is Peter having to learn in Acts chapter 10? Peter is having to learn in Acts chapter 10 that a Gentile has opportunity. It's no longer Jews only. It's Jews first. Things have changed. The centurion is going to be the illustrative lesson so that Peter sees the change that is coming. Now, I'm moving on in Acts chapter 10, in verse 23. He calls them in. Cornelius calls them in and lodged them. And on the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And on the morrow, they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and he called together his kinsmen and near friends. So they got a crowd now. And as Peter, verse 25, Acts 10, 25, was coming in, Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet, and worshipped him. How about that? Peter is being worshipped. Somebody falls down at his feet and worships him. And Peter says in verse 26, stand up. I myself also am a man. Isn't it interesting? You've got a man in Rome today who is willing to have you kiss his ring, kiss his foot, wash his feet, fall down at his feet. Peter wouldn't do it. If Peter was the first pope, he was a lousy one, wasn't he? Of course, Peter was not the first pope. And Peter would not accept worship. As a matter of fact, in your Bible, the name Holy Father is reserved for God in John chapter 17, verse 11. And Jesus refers to God as the Holy Father. Jesus refers to God as the Holy Father. No man is ever referred to as the Holy Father. That's instructive. Just place in your Bible where anyone wears vestments, except for Baal worship, where there's nowhere in your Bible a Queen of Heaven, except for Baal worship. You see, Reverend is only God's name, and here you see Holy Father is God's name from Christ to His Father in heaven. A lot of things go on planet Earth that are wrong, and ignorance of the Bible is no excuse. God quit winking at ignorance in Acts chapter 17. We'll get there in about a month. Pete's not the first pope. Not only would he not accept worship, not only didn't he let anybody call him Holy Father, Peter had a wife and a mother-in-law. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 14, when Jesus was coming to Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. Peter had a wife and a mother-in-law. So much for celibacy. So much for the scandalous celibacy that you see going on in the headlines of today's newspapers. Well, back to Acts chapter 10 and verse 27. As he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. They're having church. They're having a whole bunch of people. And he said unto them, you know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So you see in Acts chapter 10, verse 28, the two plot lines in the chapter merge. Peter and the vision come together in Peter's mind when centurion Cornelius and his men are present, and Peter finally puts two and two together. Although the Lord had already explained it to him, Peter sees it now. No indication in any of this that Peter says, you're saved by grace through faith. As a matter of fact, Peter's still worried about repenting and baptizing. Verse 29, therefore, Peter says, came I unto you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for. I asked, therefore, for what intent ye have sent me? And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting. By the way, no new translation has the word fasting in that verse. Fasting belongs in the verse. It is in Papyrus 50. It is in manuscript E. It is in manuscript D. It is in the Old Latin. It is in all three families of manuscripts. But since it is not in the Vaticanus, the Roman Catholic Vaticanus, the word fasting, since it is not in the Vaticanus, does not appear in the NIV or the New American Standard, because the NIV and the New American Standard rest on the Vaticanus. The issue in translations is not translating, it's the text that was translated. Now, I know you get tired of hearing this from me, but it's useful information. You've been fibbed to by the Christian bookstores, by the publishing industry, into thinking that all of the Bibles are similar, all translations of the same thing in different languages. That's simply not true. Only the authorized King James Bible is a translation of over 96% of the manuscripts that have ever been discovered. Only the King James. Every other translation is based upon fewer than 4% of the manuscripts and based on primarily Roman Catholic manuscript evidence. Now, that's worthy of note. At any rate, Cornelius said in verse 30, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and that's when the angel shows up. Now, the angel that shows up here in Acts chapter 10, verse 30, is described as a man stood before me in bright clothing. Notice no mention of a halo, no mention of stork wings. Angels in your Bible are wingless and they're men. Revelation chapter 21, verse 17, where there's the measuring of the wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. Revelation chapter 21, verse 17, then, is a real good verse to tell you that an angel and a man are interchangeable terminologies, and men don't have floppy stork wings. In Acts chapter 1, verse 10, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. The two men in Acts chapter 1, verse 10, folks, those were angels. In Daniel chapter 9, in verse 21, while I was yet in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I've seen in the vision, being caused to fly. He's caused to fly. He doesn't flop his wings. There's something else going on. And it's a man, Gabriel, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 21. They're all men. That's why in Matthew chapter 22, verse 30, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. There's no homosexual marriage among the angels. How about that? Someone should tell Gay Pride about that. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels. They're all men. They're not sexless, like the Scofield Bible note says. Every time you find an angel in your Bible, he is free from wings, and he's always a man. But I can find you women with stork wings in your Bible. I can find you flying saucers in your Bible. I can find you a lot of things in your Bible you might not really know are in your Bible. But you want to find women with stork wings, they're in Zechariah chapter 5. And in Zechariah chapter 5, starting in verse 7, behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, the angel said, this is wickedness. What's wickedness? Well, the wickedness is two women. The wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. Women with stork wings, like the picture you've got hanging in your baby's bedroom wall. Women with stork wings are identified in the Bible as wickedness. There are no female angels in the Bible. Somebody needs to write CBS and Della Reese. They're all men. There are no winged angels in your Bible. Somebody needs to write Michael Travolta and Jimmy Stewart and all of the rest of the people that draw them with wings. Now, women with stork wings are in your Bible, and they're evil. Meanwhile, angels are men. They're a superior man, superior to human beings, and you know that, for Christ himself was made a little lower than the angels, which tells you then that angels are a little higher than humanity. Christ, by the way, couldn't come as an angel or the angel of the Lord because angels don't die, and Christ came to die. So the point of coming as a man, rather than God, rather than an angel, rather than a cherubim, rather than a seraphim, was so that he could die. Now, angels are superior to normal human beings, and you know when one angel can kill 185,000 Assyrians in one night, that this is a pretty tough audience. Angels in Revelation 14, verse 10, are said to be clean, pure, and without mixture. And we know from Daniel chapter 7 in verse 10, there's a lot of angels. Gobzinkles of angels. A fiery stream issued and came forth before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000. That's a bunch. So, angels are big in number. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne of the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands. And so there's lots of angels. They're wingless. They're men. They move without their wings. They're caused to fly. And God used them as messengers many times. Hagar finds out about Ishmael from an angel in Genesis 16. Abraham finds out about Sodom from an angel in Genesis 18. Zechariah finds out about John the Baptist from an angel in Luke chapter 1, verse 10. Joseph finds out about the Lord Jesus from an angel in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. Philip finds out about the Ethiopian eunuch from an angel in Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Cornelius and Peter are communicating with the intermediary activity of angels in Acts chapter 10, verse 3, the very text we are studying today. Now, you and I need not look for messengers from angels. You and I have one thing going for us that nobody else ever had. We've got a Bible. So God's message is complete. Angels don't need to be flopping around planet Earth bringing messages. We've got the message. Instead now, And boy, this is one that gives them something to talk Tuesday morning. Instead now of angels talking to us, we communicate to the angels. It's typical for the body of Christ to get things backwards. And the body of Christ today is really having an angel fixation. Old Darrell Mefford from down there in La Follette, Tennessee said, you can't hardly sling a cat without hitting an angel because they're everywhere. Angels in the outfield, angels on the TV, angel lapel pins, angels, 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 angels. And, of course, the angels that are being portrayed are always ladies with wings. So, really, it's devils and not angels. And meanwhile, notice that we, rather than hearing from them in the dispensation of the grace of God, we communicate to them. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, Leander's verse, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Christ, by Jesus Christ. Notice verse 9 continues on into verse 10. There's an intent to making all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Verse 10, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, there's your angels, the principalities and powers in heavenly angels might be known by the church. The church makes known to the angels the manifold wisdom of God, verse 10, when the church, the body of Christ, makes men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Wow. So even when you're rejected down here, and you try to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, you really don't know how much good you're doing. Because making all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery has an intent in verse 10 of making known by the church, that's you and me, to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, there's your angels, the manifold wisdom of God. The manifold wisdom of God, verse 10, is made known by the preaching of the revelation of the mystery, verse 9, not by covenant teaching, not by the red letters, not by hostile shandai. It is made known by preaching and teaching the revelation of the mystery. Don't you let anybody talk you out of that. It's making God's manifold wisdom known. Anything else is missing God's revelation of the mystery, missing the communication of God's manifold wisdom. You make all men know what is the fellowship of the mystery, and you are doing things that have a consequence beyond the boundaries of planet Earth even. That's exciting to know. Well, I threw that in for free. Let's press on. Angels have ministry in the Bible, but angels today, they have a ministry from us. If somebody says, well, you know, I was driving down the road, and I just don't know what happened. Oh, it got all slippery, and the car went wiggle-waggle, and I'm fish-tailing, and you know, an angel came down and kept my car on the road. If you believe that, then I wonder where my wife's angel was. I wonder why World War II happened. In the dispensation of the grace of God, angels are in the second heaven, operating in principalities and powers in heavenly places. We communicate to them and not the other way around. Angels sometimes deliver people from trouble. Daniel was delivered from trouble by the lions, and that's trouble. In Daniel chapter 6, verse 22, and an angel did that. Lot was delivered from Sodom by an angel in Genesis chapter 19. Peter was delivered from prison in Acts chapter 5 by an angel. And so angels had the opportunity, the ministry in time past, of delivering some people from trouble. You and I are not in a position of having God intervene in that way. Here's why. You and I are complete in Christ. You and I are crucified with Christ. You and I are seated in heavenly places. For us, there's no downside from trouble. As a matter of fact, the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which he prepared for them that love him. So angels had a ministry, and they're busy still, but they're not active on planet Earth. I feel very confident about that, although there's a lot of folks that have seen their angel. Well, if you see an angel, I would recommend Alka-Seltzer. Don't eat whatever it was you ate. And take your Alka-Seltzer. And if you need to call somebody, call your doctor, not me. You didn't see an angel. When Oral Roberts saw his, it had wings. There's no angel in the Bible that has wings. There's a fellow that's being revived on Palsquaw, William Marion Branham. He claimed to have seen angels, and the angels that he saw had halos. There's no halos in the Bible. That is a sun symbol of a monstrance that is an absolutely wrong kind of a thing. If you see a halo, you've seen something devilish. There's no halos in the Bible. Angels have their place. You have your place. Your place is here on planet Earth. Their place is in principalities and powers in heavenly places. At the time of the rapture, you and the angels that fall are going to switch places. And you'll operate in heavenly places, and they'll be kicked down here and dealt with. Now, I'd like you to notice something about cherubim. And we're talking about angels because angels are very active here in Acts chapter 10. Cherubim are not angels. Cherubim are something else. Cherubim are four-faced creatures. And it's fascinating, if you look with me at Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10, they've got four faces. A man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. Four faces. Man, lion, ox, eagle. You might want to jot that down, because in Ezekiel chapter 10, in verse 14, a cherubim is described, and the four faces are described differently. Everyone in Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 14, had four faces. There's the face you see in the verse of the man, of the lion, of the eagle, but instead of the word ox, you have the word cherub. Man, man, eagle, eagle, lion, lion, then ox and cherub are interchangeable terms here. The cherub apparently has an identifying face of the ox. And give me that leeway, because I know this. Satan was the covering cherub. He shows up in the Garden of Eden and gets cursed above all cattle. Did you ever wonder why Genesis chapter 3 in verse 14 Satan is cursed above all cattle? Why wouldn't Satan be cursed above all scorpions or aardvarks or hippopotamuses? Why is Satan cursed above all cattle in Genesis 3:14? Because Satan was a cherub, and a cherub's identifying face, I'm suggesting to you, is the face of an ox. That might explain, then, in Exodus chapter 32, verse 4, the molten calf that jumps out of the fire. That might explain, then, in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 18, the molten calf. That might explain, then, you see, when it's wrong religion, Satan wants worship, and it's a calf. The identifying face of the cherub, the ox, Satan, the covering cherub, cursed above all cattle, he's trying to get worship with these molten calves. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 18, yea, when they had made a molten calf, they said, this is thy God that brought thee out of Egypt, those liars.
sexually, that's an abomination, that molten calf. In 1 Kings chapter 12, in verse 28, you have the first instance of going to the church of your choice. The king took counsel, he made two calves of gold. And he said unto them, it's too much for you to go clear to Xenia, to the Grace Bible Fellowship. So we'll have a golden calf in two different places, so you don't have to drive so far. The church of your choice program starts with molten calves, people. And it's in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 28. Now that's fascinating. So he sets up a molten calf in Bethel. He sets up a molten calf in Dan. You can go to the church of your choice. The last thing any Bible believer needs to do is to go to the church of this flesh's choice. And the last thing anybody needs to do is to go to the church that's handy. I don't mean to be unkind, but if you have to drive a half an hour to get to a mid-Acts Pauline dispensational assembly that rightly divides the authorized version, that's gas, time, and money well spent. It's better than anything you'll get from any covenant assembly. Frankly, our little assembly is on the backside of a little town that nobody cares about, and folks drive an hour one way just to hear right division. And this is it. In the Miami Valley, there ain't nothing else anywhere near what we're doing. It's worth the drive. We've got fellows that drive down from Columbus. We've got fellows that drive up from Cincinnati. We've got fellows that drive over from Richmond, Indiana. We've got fellows that drive long distances. And it's not because it's me, folks. It's because it's right. And yeah, you see, you wish you could only go a half hour one way. Wouldn't that be a blessing to a lot of you? And so folks drive a long distance. It's the right thing to do. The first Church of Your Choice program is in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 28. The Baptists didn't invent it. You know, you go to the Church of Your Choice. The Ecumenists didn't invent it. And it's in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 28, and it's Baal worship. Now, the point I'm making to you is, now you know why people say, holy cow. Why don't they say, holy giraffe, or holy horse, or holy chihuahua? They say, holy cow. Because it has to do with devil worship. It has to do with the cherub. It has to do with the ox that's cursed. It has to do with the molten calves. And there's one animal on planet Earth that people actually do worship. And the Hindu people actually have holy cows. Now, why did they pick cows? Why didn't they pick salamanders? Why didn't they pick hooded cobras? Why did they pick cows? My suggestion to you is, if you know your Bible, you know the answer. People say, holy cow. And the Mormon baptistry has cows as symbols all around it there in Salt Lake City, Utah. And it comes right out of here. It comes right out of the cherub being a cow, the fallen cherub Satan. There you go. It's just fascinating, isn't it? Things don't happen by accident. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. You can't go into Salt Lake City's Mormon temple, but you can see pictures of the baptistry. And sticking out on all four sides are bas reliefs of cow's heads. It's fascinating. X-Man's mommy used to be a Mormon. She knows. Now, she might not have known why, and I'm telling you, it has to do with Satan desiring worship. Well, we just ran a rabbit about angels and cherubs. And we got there from Acts chapter 10 because of angelic activity. Now let us get back to Acts chapter 10 in verse 31. Yeah, tomorrow morning is going to be fun. Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call hither Simon. And so here's a restatement of what's going on. And so Peter is fixing to preach in verse 34. Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons in Acts chapter 10, verse 34. God is not a respecter of persons' position. Now, when God established Israel, he was a respecter of persons. This is news to Peter. This is transition in the book of Acts. Paul writes in Romans 2:11, there is no respect of persons with God. Paul writes in Colossians 3:25 that there is no respect of persons. Paul writes in Ephesians 6:9 that there is no respect of persons. Paul knows it. Peter, this is news to him. So Peter is finding out here, as the two plot lines in Acts chapter 10 converge, and they converge around Cornelius and Peter, and Peter seeing what he should have learned from the sheet that was let down three times. Now Peter, although he sees God is no respecter of persons, Peter is not preaching the revelation of the mystery. You know that from Acts chapter 10, verse 35, Peter opens his mouth, he preaches, in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Peter, Acts chapter 10, verse 35, is not preaching grace through faith. Nobody would confuse Acts chapter 10, verse 35 with Titus 3:5. He says in Acts chapter 10, verse 35, in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. Righteous works, folks. You and I don't have any of those. Titus 3:5, it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us. There is no possible way that you can make Acts chapter 10, verse 35, reconcile with Titus chapter 3, verse 5. So don't put Peter in the body. Don't put the 12 in the body. They're still the little flock. They're still separate. By the way, Paul's already saved, so don't wait for Acts 28 to start anything. Acts chapter 10, verse 35, you see righteous works. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, there are no righteous works. Now, when I say to people, your Bible has no mistakes in it, but it does have contradictions, people today don't have a very big vocabulary, I guess, because they tend to think that contradictions means that there's a mistake. But no. The Bible does have contradictory information. But it's not a mistake. One audience requires righteous works. Another audience doesn't. Their marching orders are contrary one to another. They're right both times. There's no mistake. They're just different. Verse 36, the word which God sent unto all the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he's the Lord of all, that word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Oh, verse 37 says, what's going on here is the same thing going on in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the same thing going on after the baptism which John preached. Verse 37 then tips its hand to you, because that can't possibly be the revelation of the mystery. The information published throughout all Judea, starting with the baptism of John, was the gospel of the kingdom to Israel only. What's changed here is that Gentiles can get into the little flock. That's what's going on. Nothing more, nothing less. And now, John did preach baptism. Mark chapter 1, verse 4 said he preached baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And the function of John's baptism is declared in John chapter 1, verses 29, 30, and 31. John's water baptism was how the Messiah was declared to Israel. John's water baptism, John chapter 1, verse 31. That he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore, am I come baptizing with water? Now this is John chapter 1, verse 31. Why did John baptize? Answer, to make the Messiah known to Israel. Please get that. John 1, verse 31, identifies the function of John's water baptism. Look at it in operation in Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, in verse 29, all the people that went and heard him and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. So when somebody accepted their Messiah in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they demonstrated that by being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers never do get it right. The Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. Now, do you see, in John chapter 1, verse 31, the Messiah is made manifest to Israel by baptism. So in Luke 7:29, the people who accept the Messiah, they get baptized. And the people who reject the Messiah, they don't get baptized. That's what baptism is about. It's not about church membership. Good night. Well, pressing on. In verse 38, in Luke chapter 10, we get back to the narrative with the explanation about the things that were being preached by Peter about Jesus of Nazareth and the Holy Ghost and power and healing those that are oppressed with the devil. And Peter says in verse 39 of Acts chapter 10, and we are witnesses of all, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To give to him, give all the prophets witness. To him, the Messiah, give all the prophets witness. If the doctrine is witnessed by the prophets, then it's not grace age doctrine. If it's prophetic, it's not mystery. If it's that which everybody knew since the world began, then it's not that which nobody knew since the world began, because it had been hidden since the world began. And you know to compare Acts chapter 3 verse 19 and Romans chapter 16 verse 25. You already know that, so we'll not do it again. But here you have in Acts chapter 10, Peter is preaching the information that verse 43, all the prophets gave witness to. Now, knowing that, how can you put the 12 in the body? Well, you can't. And it's wrong to. And they're not. They stay the little flock. They all die. That's called attrition. Death and attrition. So they're all gone. You're about to the end of Peter. Acts chapter 15, verse 7 is the last word you're ever going to hear from Peter. He's not going to have anything more to say. His last time to be in authority is the next chapter, and then Pete's over. It's Paul that's going to take over. Now, Peter is talking in verse 43. Acts chapter 10, verse 43. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Remember, Israel's salvation is always at the second coming. Yours is a present possession. In Acts chapter 3, in verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. You see, that's second coming. When he shall send Jesus Christ, who before is preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets. We studied that in depth when we took our time through Acts chapter 3. But you see in the passage that Israel's salvation is always associated with the second coming. Look at it again.
in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired. Peter in Acts 10 is talking about the prophets. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what? I'm in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, they're searching, but they don't see it. Searching what, verse 11, or what manner of time? When is it going to happen? It's a dispensational question. It happens at the second coming. Peter explains that in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 13, where Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 1 points to second coming salvation for Israel at the revelation at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, because Israel's salvation is associated with the second coming, and because most denominations are covenant in their thinking and think they are Israel, for those reasons, denominations mostly believe and teach you can lose your salvation or that you have to endure to the end to maintain your salvation. All they are is wrong. All they are is confused by thinking they are Israel. Now, in your Bible, pinch between two fingers of your right hand, Romans to Philemon. If you have a Scofield Bible, you have pinched 100 pages, Romans to Philemon. Look at all the Bible over there on the left. That's about Israel. Look at all the Bible over there on the right. That's about Israel. See that little bitty, bitty, bitty bit of Bible you got between your fingers? That's you. Now, if you treat the Bible as a book of slogans, where are most of the slogans? If preaching is storytelling, you know why people don't preach out of Paul? There aren't any stories told in Romans to Philemon. It's doctrine, 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 doctrine. There aren't stories told. You want to find stories, where do you find the stories? If preaching is storytelling, and most of it is, then where do you find the stories? You don't find them in Romans to Philemon. Romans to Philemon, where you ought to be finding your preaching material, doesn't have stories to tell. It's filled with doctrine. What does most audiences and churches think about doctrine? They say, doctrine, schmoctrine, let's sing some more. So you see why there is the wrong orientation toward Bible teaching and preaching today. Just the sheer size of the information about Israel. And the fact that the people come to the Bible as if it were God's fortune cookie in the sky, from which you can grab a verse any old place and just wrest it from any old location and name it and claim it. People pray the prayer of Jabez. How silly is this? Well, the issue that we need to address as believers who understand mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism is best dealt with in Romans chapter 11, verses 25, 26, 27, and 28, where Paul says, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, that you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. Think of all the denominations that think they're Israel. And the verse says they're blind. Why would you want to be that? They're blind until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. All Israel, I'm in Romans chapter 11, verse 26, all Israel shall be saved. Now, I know the public school was not your friend, but shall be saved is future tense. It ain't happened yet. all Israel shall be saved. When? At the second coming. You see it right there in the passage. Verse 27, this is my covenant unto them. Them is them, us-ins is us-ins, and them is them. Us-ins, the church, the body of Christ, reads about them, and them has the covenant. This is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. When's he going to do that? When the deliverer comes out of Zion, the second coming, verse 26. Now, the reason I'm parking on this and hitting it so hard is, you are surrounded by quote-unquote Christian people who are thinking they're spiritual Israel, replacement Israel, or literal physical Israel, and they are all tenuous about their salvation. They're not clear about their salvation. They're waiting for the second coming. They're waiting for Judgment Day. They're waiting. They're hoping they live it. They're hoping they endure to the end. Notice verse 28. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies. Enemies of the gospel. Who's an enemy of the gospel? Verse 27, covenant people. Who's an enemy of the gospel? Verse 25, people who think they're Israel. Who's an enemy of the gospel? Most every denomination on planet Earth is covenant and thinks it's Israel. That's who the enemy of the gospel is. You want to go to hell? It's just as easy to do it from a church pew as it is from a bar stool. Maybe easier. Most every denomination out there takes a covenant position. Most every denomination out there thinks in some sense that it is Israel. Everybody that calls himself a New Testament believer, that's Israel. That's Israel's position. You don't have the Testament. You don't have the covenant. So I'm hitting this hard so that you don't just assume that because somebody says they're a Christian, that they actually are. A Christian is one who has trusted the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed for his soul, shed for his sins. A Christian is one saved by grace through faith. If you're enduring to the end, if you're trying to live it to get it, you're not saved. You've missed the gospel of the grace of God. I don't care how good you're living. You never live good enough. Christ is the just and the justifier. You need to get out of the loop. If it's you and your baptism, then some way you are just and you are the justifier. If it's you and your good works, then some way you are the just and the justifier. And that dog couldn't hunt in a zoo. You need to let that go. You need to let your religious pride and let God be the Savior. Let Christ be the just and the justifier. Let Him be the author and finisher of your faith. Get out of the picture. Trust what's been done. Get in Christ. That is where you need to be. Now, I've come down now pretty far through Acts chapter 10 and verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them that heard the word. Now, that's a problem. In Acts chapter 10, verse 44, these people hadn't been baptized yet. So the apostolic formula that Leander learned, by the time you get here in Acts chapter 10, verse 44, they're not doing it. While Peter, Acts chapter 10, verse 44, spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word without water baptism. And they of the circumcision, there's Israel, they're astonished. Why were they astonished? They were learning the lesson that came as a product of the confluence of the two storylines in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius and his angel, Peter and his vision. Peter comes to understand Cornelius' situation, and now the circumcision comes to understand. Jew only of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John has been replaced by Jew first in the early part of the book of Acts. Jew first in the early part of the book of Acts is going to be replaced no Jew in the church, the body of Christ. So transition is taking place. Now, they do baptize them, because baptism was still the issue as far as Peter saw. It's Paul who is going to come along and say, I'm glad I baptized none of you. We finished Acts 10. Acts 11, for the most part, is a restatement of Acts 10. As a matter of fact, Peter says in Acts chapter 11, verse 4, Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and instituted it by order to them. So Acts chapter 11, verse 4, Peter starts at the beginning and tells the whole story in the same order again. And so a lot of what's in Acts chapter 11 is a restatement of Acts chapter 10. There's some fine things, but we're not looking at the fine things. We're dealing with issues in Acts. And in Acts chapter 11, the story's retold, and verse 19, Israel scattered because of the persecution. And Peter has learned an important lesson. The circumcision has learned an important lesson about the Gentiles, and things are fixing to change. Things change so dramatically that you have some people who are called Christians for the first time in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, and they're called Christians first at Antioch. Antioch, by the way, is one of the names for the text of the King James Bible. It's the Antiochian. Alexandria, Egypt, is the name for the other text, the text of Rome. Antioch is a location of many of the church fathers, Chrysostom, Ignatius, Theodoret, Diodorus, Basil, Nestorius, Lucian. No popes, no pagans, but some of the church fathers in Antioch. And as we finish up Acts chapter 11 and head into Acts chapter 12, in Acts chapter 12, we're going to hear about the last thing we're going to hear from Peter. This is, in Acts chapter 12, the last time Peter's in authority. Acts 15:7 is the last time you hear from Peter. But Peter learns a big lesson here. Peter learns "you first" is over. Peter learns "you only" is over, and Peter learns "you first" is in effect. But that doesn't last hardly at all. As transition takes place, as we come through the book of Acts, hopefully you see the baptismal formula of Acts 2:38 is gone. Israel only is gone. Things are changing. Acts is a transition book. You don't go there and drop anchor. You don't go there and pour concrete. You don't go there and engrave marble. Acts is a transition book, taking you from one place to another. It's taking you from Peter to Paul. And the world today still says you rob Peter to pay Paul. You ever think about that? We figured out why they say holy cow. You ever think about why people say, you rob Peter to pay Paul? Because Peter goes away, and Paul takes over. It's real clear, isn't it? Not hard. Now, Peter and his crowd, they're going to die. Peter and his crowd, they're going to, as the little flock, become time past. Ages to come, that'll be the reinstitution of Israel. You and I live in the but now of Pauline truth. When I had you pinch Romans to Philemon, that's the Bible with your address on it. That's the doctrinal place where you go.